Well, please take your Bibles and turn along with me to John chapter 13. And we're coming now already to this final passage in John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. And as I said earlier, since we're having a church meeting following our service this morning, I'm going to be mindful of our time. And so what I'm going to do this morning is introduce this passage to you this morning. And it's really an appropriate message, really, for this morning. And we'll finish it, Lord willing, then next week. Remember, the setting of this chapter is the upper room in Jerusalem. It's now the evening before the day on which Christ will be crucified. John introduced this chapter 13 back in verse 1 with his remark that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them perfectly. This chapter then, and in fact this entire section that runs all the way through chapter 17, is very much about Jesus' love for his own, his love for his disciples. He knows that the time of his death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation back to heaven is now imminent. It's very near. He will soon leave his disciples behind. He'll return to be with the Father in heaven, but his disciples will remain in the world. He knows that they'll miss him greatly. He knows that they'll initially struggle with why he had to die. They'll have many questions. There'll be many things that they will need to understand. And in this section, he's loving them perfectly. He's loving them to the end by preparing them for his departure, his absence. He tells them, for example, in chapter 15, that he will not leave them here in this world as orphans. He promises that he will ask the Father, and the Father will send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who would be with them forever. And the Holy Spirit, he tells them, will bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them, and he will teach them the truths that they need. Also in chapter 14, he assures them that they will again in the future be with him. In fact, he goes even now to prepare a place for them, he tells them, and he will come again to receive them to himself. So there's words of instruction in this passage, there's words of encouragement, there's commands to love, there's commands on how to live, and it's a powerful passage of Scripture. But for now, they do need to understand something else other than that they're going to be reunited with Christ one day. They need to understand that just as it is very much a part of the Father's plan that the Son die on the cross and that he be ascended back into heaven to be with the Father, they need to also understand just as much it's also as a part of the Father's plan that the disciples remain in this world. In fact, later in chapter 17, in his prayer for the disciples, he prays this. He says, "I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." They desperately needed to understand that. And so do we. And we need to understand, just as the disciples needed to understand, that we're not of this world. And yet at the same time, God has a purpose for us as believers in this world. We need to understand that God will protect us from the evil one. And we need to understand that we have the Holy Spirit to help us, and that we have God's Word to guide us and to sanctify us. And we need to understand, just as they needed to understand, we will be with Christ for eternity. But there is a reason why God doesn't just take us all to heaven immediately to be with the Son. They needed to understand that. They needed to understand God's purpose in leaving them here in this world. They needed to understand their mission, and so do we. They need it to understand how they are to live in this world. We need to understand that as well. And Jesus begins to teach about that, those very things, in our passage this morning. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read verses 31 down through verse 38. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Well, let me give you an outline of this passage, and we're not going to make it through all of this outline this morning, but point number one, the ultimate expression of love. We see that in this passage. Point number two, the new commandment of love. Point number three, the purposed impact of love. Point number four, the certain hope of love. And point number five, the essential element of love. This week, we're just going to look at point number one, but that'll introduce us to this passage for next time. So this morning, the ultimate expression of love. We see this in verses 31 and 32. John tells us, verse 31, "Therefore, when he," talking about Judas, "when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" That title, remember that title, the Son of Man, we've seen it before in John. It's a messianic title. So the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. Now, remember that the traitor, Judas, had just left the upper room. Jesus had told him in verse 27, "What you do, do quickly." In verse 31, or in verse 30, John tells us that after receiving the morsel that Jesus had given him, Judas immediately left, and it was night. He separated himself forever from the other 11 apostles and from Christ. And now, really, he's just biding his time, waiting until the time is right when he'll be able to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that. He knew that Judas had left the room with the purpose in mind to reveal to the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the rulers who wanted Jesus dead. He knew, Jesus knew that Judas was just, that he had the purpose in mind to reveal to the rulers where Jesus was and to show them how they could seize him. He knew that, in fact, the betrayal would be that very night, and he knew that it would lead very quickly then to the cross. And so Jesus, upon the departure of Judas, says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He's talking about the cross. He's talking about his death on the cross. Even though the cross looked like shame, even though the cross looked like disgrace and disaster, the reality is that in the cross is the very glory of Christ and the very glory of God the Father. And notice that in our English translations, or at least most of our English translations, this is translated, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That's the correct way to translate the Greek verb here. It's not saying it's already occurred, and it's not saying that the Son of Man was being glorified at that very moment, but it's an emphatic way in the Greek of expressing the certainty that this will occur. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's a certainty. This was about to happen. And it's so certain to occur that he speaks of it as a thing already accomplished, already done. Back in chapter 12, if you remember, back in chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus had said there, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And now here in chapter 13, verse 31 says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." He's just telling them, now is the time. That word glorified is from the Greek verb doxazo, which means to magnify or to praise, to extol. It's a passive verb here, so it means to be praised, to be glorified. And you might wonder, how does Jesus' death on the cross glorify Jesus, the Son of Man, and how does it glorify God, the Father? Well, certainly, we praise the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is praised for dying as our substitute. We praise him for shedding his blood for the sins of those who will turn to him in true faith. We praise him because of what he did on the cross. He purchased our salvation. We praise him that he conquered sin and death and hell on the cross. But what about God the Father? How is God the Father glorified through Christ's death on the cross? Well, and I've said this before, God gets glorified when his attributes are made manifest. In other words, when we see his grace made manifest, he's glorified. He gets the glory. When he sees his justice made manifest, he gets the glory. So how then did the death of Christ on the cross give God glory? Here's how. The greatest manifestation of the attributes of God in all of history took place on the cross. Never before and never after has the perfect justice of God been made more clear than when he refused to let sin go unpunished, but punished it to such a degree that it resulted in the very death of his Son. Never was the holiness of God ever so clearly manifest as on that day on the cross when his hatred of sin resulted in him turning away from his Son, who became sin on our behalf. How could the grace of God be made more clear than on the cross? How could his forgiving mercy be made more manifest than through the cross? How could the wisdom of God ever be more clear than in the master plan of the atoning sacrificial death of Christ on the cross so that we could be saved? Was ever the sovereignty of God more clear than how he worked all things through the course of all of human history to this point at which his Son would be crucified on the Passover on the day foreordained from the foundation of the world? And we could list other attributes, many other attributes of God that are highlighted by the cross of Christ for which he receives glory, honor, and praise. But certainly, this context calls to mind another particular attribute of God, his love. We see in the cross the absolute, ultimate expression of the love of Jesus Christ, the Son. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ, in other words, surpasses all that we can even know and all that we can comprehend. And the ultimate expression of that love of Christ was when he humbly came to earth as a servant and voluntarily surrendered his life so that you could have eternal life. We also see in the cross the ultimate expression of the love of God the Father. Paul again in Romans 5 wrote that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just think about that. The Father willingly, for vile sinners, gave up His Son to the cross. He crushed His Son on the cross for you and for me. He created us, and we sinfully rebelled against Him. We've all sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We were at enmity with God. We were spiritually bankrupt. We had nothing by which we could earn or pay or merit our salvation. We deserved His wrath, and instead He sent His Son to die for us. That's His grace, and that's His love. I like the lyrics of that hymn that we sing from time to time entitled "The Love of God." It goes like this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." And that love was never made more manifest than when God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross so that we could be saved from our sin. Now, verse 32. If God is glorified in Him, and He is, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Christ said, God will also glorify Him, the Son, in Himself. Jesus is talking there about what will follow the cross, the resurrection on the third day, and then the ascension and the exaltation of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, that's how God will glorify Christ after the cross. It's interesting to realize that Peter was in the upper room hearing Christ say those things, and we know he didn't understand all that Christ was talking about then, but he sure did later after God sent the Holy Spirit. And I just want to read from you from Acts chapter 2. Just listen to Peter preaching in Jerusalem in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He said this: "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Peter went on that day of Pentecost to say this: "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." That's exactly what Jesus was referring to here in John 13, verse 32, His resurrection and His exaltation. And though Peter didn't understand it in John 13, he understood it after the Pentecost. Then Jesus adds this, verse 32, "and will glorify Him immediately." God the Father will glorify the Son immediately. He's looking at His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation all as one bundle of glorification, and He's telling the disciples, now's the time. It's going to happen now, immediately. He's telling the 11 disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, were right at the threshold of this. And then that leads them then to what he says in verse 33. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." Little children is from one Greek word. It's the Greek word technon, and it's a term of endearment. You could translate this, "my dear children." That wouldn't be a over-translation at all, because it's a word that's used to express very deep concern and very deep affection. In fact, it's worth noting that the Apostle John uses this word 7 times in his first epistle in 1 John, but this is the only time Jesus uses this word in the Gospels. So here's this word that expresses deep affection, and speaking to the 11 disciples, Jesus uses it here and only here, and so we need to realize that this reflects his tender concern and great love for his disciples. He understood that what he was telling them was difficult for them, that he was going to depart from them. "I am with you a little while longer." And then he adds this, "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Twice before, you remember this, he'd said something very similar to the Jews and to the unbelieving Jews. In John chapter 7, verse 33, he said to the Jews, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then in chapter 8, verse 21, he said to them, "I go away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Now that little statement, "you will die in your sin," he said that to the unbelieving Jews, but he doesn't say that here, of course, to his disciples. He's saying to them here, "I'm going and you'll seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot come." And his point is, you can't come now, but you'll come later. And he makes that clear in verse 36, when Peter asked the question. Jesus was going to die and be resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and they would miss him. They would miss Jesus. Of course they would. We understand that. They would miss his leadership. They would miss his teaching. They would miss his wisdom. They would miss his miracles, his power. They would miss his physical presence with them. They would miss his kindness, his gentleness. And he knew this would be very hard for them, but they needed to know that they could not come with him, not now. They were to stay in this world. So in these verses, he's telling them that it's time for him to die. It's time for the cross. It's time for him to be glorified. And again, we understand they could not begin to comprehend all that he was saying to them at this point. But later, remembering what Jesus said here, those 11 disciples would understand that he was referring to his death on the cross and his subsequent exaltation, and they would understand then that beyond all else, the cross is the ultimate expression of his love. And they'll remember how he affectionately spoke to them and taught them that they, for now, were to stay here. But his death on the cross would be the expression of his love that would undergird the commandment of verse 34, the rest of their lives. And much of 1 John is about this verse, the command to love one another. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are reminded even in this passage, even in these brief look at these few verses, that you left the disciples here for a reason, and we understand from Scripture that you've left us here for a reason. Very much as you sent your Son In a very real sense, you've also sent us to this world. And Father, we need to embrace that. We too often, I'm afraid, Christians too often live as with their focus entirely on the world, entirely on their careers and their retirement and their pension, all the time maybe thinking that when all that's done, then they'll serve you. But Father, we're here to serve you all our lives. We're here to be your ambassadors, and our priority is Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this passage to teach us. I pray that we would understand the reality of this passage, and I pray that you would not only teach it to us, but tie it to our hearts in such a way that we'd realize the reality of it, that we'd live under the truth of it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word sanctifies us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us. And we pray that you would continue to bless us through your word. And we pray that we'd be faithful, that you'd help us to be faithful. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.